Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll read verses 25 to 33, remembering that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning of verse 25. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, no one so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. And to Absalom, there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again, a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, "See, Joab's barley field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So far the reading of God's word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Father, we look to you and your word. We remember the promises that you've given concerning your word, that it shall not return void without accomplishing all that you have intended for it. We pray, O Father, that you would accomplish your purposes in us this night through the power of your word and the power of your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first 24 verses of 2 Samuel recounts Joab's effort to solve the Absalom problem. It seems that in Joab's mind, as long as Absalom remained in exile, as long as the potential heir to the throne was an outcast, David's house remained fragmented, and the strength and security of the kingdom were compromised. While Joab's scheme involving this crafty woman of Tekoa succeeded in bringing Absalom from Geshur to Jerusalem, it fell far short of solving the Absalom problem. It only relocated the problem from Geshur to Jerusalem. David refused to see Absalom. The king didn't allow his son to set foot in the royal palace. There was no restoration. There was no reconciliation. everything was essentially the same. Joab's scheme merely intensified the problem, really. Beginning in verse 25 of this 14th chapter, the narrator shifts his focus. He hones in on Absalom. Absalom will dominate the next four chapters of 2 Samuel. Joab was right to fear that there would be terrible consequences for the kingdom as a consequence of Absalom. But neither Joab, David, nor anyone else could possibly conceive of the catastrophe of such epic proportions that was coming to the kingdom. As our attention now turns to Absalom, we'll seek to glean two principles from our text this evening. In the first place, we mustn't mistake glamour for godly leadership. And secondly, we mustn't mistake outward success for God's smiling providence. We mustn't mistake glamour for godly leadership. We mustn't mistake outward success for God's smiling providence. Glamour and godly leadership, what do these two things have to do with one another? And why is this section of 25 through 27 in the narrative? One could easily wonder exactly where they fit into the episode. They seem to come almost out of nowhere. The narrative flows smoothly and naturally when we move immediately from verse 24 to verse 28, skipping verses 25 to 27. Verse 24 ends by informing us that Absalom went to his own house. He didn't see the king's face. Verse 28 recaps and continues with, "Now Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem, and he did not see the king's face." Why then this section about Absalom's good looks, his fabulous locks of hair, his three sons, his beautiful daughter, Tamar, the latter named after her beautiful aunt? Well, as we've noted, it serves a literary function. It focuses our attention on Absalom. It turns our attention to him, but more particularly, for those who are familiar with the Samuel narratives, verses 25 to 27 are reminiscent of other leaders or potential leaders of Israel who were long on image but short on substance. You can hardly read these verses without hearing an echo of Saul. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2, a choice and handsome man who from his shoulders up was taller than any of the people. Everything praiseworthy about Absalom was on the outside. Now in all Israel, there was no one as much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Absalom's appearance assured that those who weren't trained in godliness would be beguiled by him. But in doing so, they'd be blinded as concerned the Lord's wills and ways. The narrator's emphasis on Absalom not only turns our focus on the one who will captivate our attention for these next chapters. It's also a subtle warning about the tragedy that's coming. Verses 25 to 27 presents Absalom as a new Saul who stands in opposition to God's anointed David. In the Samuel narrative, Saul and Absalom represent antichrists who take their stand against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." These verses furthermore remind us of how Jesse's son, Eliab's appearance, so gripped Samuel that the prophet thought, "Surely God's anointed is before me." And how the Lord spoke to Samuel, saying, "Don't look at his appearance. Don't judge as man judges. For man looks at the appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Not that physical appearance or physical attractiveness is viewed by the Lord as a disqualification, because remember, David himself is described as in the very same passage in 1 Samuel 16 as having beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Rather, it's that the physical impressiveness of certain individuals in the eyes of men without the spiritual qualifications for leadership spells disaster. Matthew Henry comments on these verses. You have to love Matthew Henry. All that is said here of Absalom is, one, he was a very handsome man. Two, he had a very fine head of hair. And three, that his family began to be built up. Nothing is said of him here about his wisdom. Nothing. Not a word about this man's character or his piety. Our media and our politics have operated on this principle of appearance over substance for so long that the public has come to expect it. So it hardly surprises people, for example, that a charismatic United States president who cultivated a public image of a warm, devoted family life would also, with his Secret Service agents, plod through tunnels under New York City, flashlight in hand, on way to liaisons with women who were waiting for him in a hotel or an apartment somewhere in the city. Nor are they surprised to learn that this was a pattern from his first day of office. But while we're not surprised that this is the world's expectation, that this is the world's standard operating procedure, it should not be our expectation in the church. And yet, a certain Christian writer laments that in our day, the clergy sought out for many contemporary American congregations are Fortune 500 pastors, winsome, charismatic, executive-like men, known more for their warmth and success than for their leadership. By contrast, you remember that when Paul lists the qualifications for elders in the church, he stresses character over charisma and personal godliness over public giftedness, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Woe to the church that falls into the Absalom trap. We must not mistake glamour for godliness. That's the first principle in our text. Secondly, we mustn't mistake outward success for the smile of God's providence. Put yourself in Absalom's shoes immediately after chapter 14 and verse 33. David has finally been convinced to invite Absalom to the palace. He prostrates himself before David, and he receives a kiss from the king. Outwardly, at least, he's restored. He's restored to the palace, the favor of the palace, the favor of the king. David's kiss signifies the restoration that 5 years before looked impossible for his son. His conniving murder of Amnon seemed to have sealed his destiny, and it left him no choice but to carry out this self-imposed exile to Geshur. But then Joab enlisted this woman of Tekoa, this crafty woman. He went to work on David with his pro-Absalom scheme. David gave in. He agreed to allow Absalom back in Jerusalem, but without retribution, though the king refused his son to see the palace, and he refused to see his son, prolonging restoration for another 2 years. So 3 years of exile, 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. For whatever reason, once Absalom was back in Jerusalem, Job's no longer his advocate. He's no longer speaking to the king about Absalom. In fact, he wouldn't even respond to Absalom's messages. But Absalom figured out how to get Joab's attention so that he could press his case with the king once more, and only took a fire on the farm. That's all it took. And Joab appeared at Absalom's front door, and when he did, the king's son laid down his challenge. Why should I be in exile in Jerusalem as in Geshur? I'd be better off if I were still there. And then came the ultimatum: either receive me or execute me. It was a risk, but it was a calculated risk. Because if David had wanted to carry out retribution against Absalom, he'd have done it already. Absalom had already been there for 2 years. And the risk paid off. Now that he was back in the royal city and he had regained royal favor, he was in a perfect position to carry out a power play for the throne. Looking at the end of chapter 14, where Absalom was standing, it looks as though it seemed to be a marvelous piece of God's providence on his behalf. What must have looked impossible for him 5 years before was now a reality for him. On the face of things, it looks like providence was smiling down on Absalom. And wicked men can be quick to appeal to divine providence to justify their course of actions. I'm not saying that that's certainly what Absalom was thinking. I'm saying it's how he could have looked at things. And I'm saying it is sometimes how men do look at things. July 20th, 1944, Claus von Stauffenberg and other conspirators attempted to assassinate Adolf Hitler inside his Wolf's Lair field headquarters near Rastenburg, East Prussia. A briefcase was left under a table, and when it exploded, it demolished the room where they were meeting. Hitler staggered outside in the debris. He was singed. He was tattered. But he survived it with only temporary paralysis in his right arm and a punctured eardrum. Mussolini was scheduled to arrive soon after, so Hitler rushed off to meet his train. The Führer brought Mussolini back into the Wolf's Lair to show him the damage, and the Italian fascist leader admitted it had been a marvelous escape. Marvelous, Hitler replied. It's more than that. It's God's intervention. Look at this room. Look at my uniform. When I reflect on this, I know that nothing will happen to me. Clearly, it's my divine task to continue on and bring my great enterprise to a completion. The broader perspective of history, of course, informs us that Hitler's inference from this episode came from a warped mind suffering from illusions of grandeur. And from the broader perspective of 2 Samuel, we know that this turn of events for Absalom isn't for his advancement, but for David's judgment. 2 Samuel 12, 10 to 12 has already told us that. Because of David's sin, this was a part of the judgment that David would endure. And for that matter, if we move ahead to chapter 18, it's for Absalom's judgment too. But if we were to elevate the way things have shaken out for Absalom from this slice of revelation that we have in 2 Samuel 13 and 14, what inferences might we draw? Here's a man driven by hatred, guilty of murder, a fugitive of God's law, who worked the system to evade justice, and yet comes off scot-free. So it sometimes appears that evil men are blessed with success, free from justice, with heaven's smiling approval. Fatal illnesses or tragic accidents don't devastate their families. Downsizing doesn't eliminate their jobs. Troubling situations don't hamper the growth of their businesses. Natural disasters don't impact their homes. Is that providence? Are such people living under God's smile? The inspired writer of Psalm 73 confesses that pondering this question almost did his faith in. You remember the way that 73rd Psalm begins? He says, I stumbled. I lost my step. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. What's he saying? He's saying this is a big crisis in his faith. He's saying that as he pondered this question of the wicked and why it seems that they so often succeed and why it is that God's people are so often troubled, it almost did him in. Let me paraphrase his struggles with this question and the outcome in the rest of Psalm 73. I know and I confess that God is good to his people. He believed that promise. He understood that promise. God had given that promise to his people, that God would be good, that all that God would do for his people is good, to their good, for their good. But when I saw the prosperity of those who don't even acknowledge God as God, let alone submit to him and serve him, I said to myself, is it really worth it to pursue godliness when all I seem to experience every day, all day long, is affliction and trouble and the hand of God's discipline? I knew that such thinking was contrary to the promises of faith. And such thoughts greatly perplexed me. Until that is, I came to the sanctuary. There in worship, the psalmist says, I embrace God again as my alone portion in this life, my strength. I sensed his nearness to me for good in all things. And I made the Lord my refuge. Many believers have been through seasons of life when they wrestled with this question after the pattern of the psalmist. The psalmist is every man and every woman. What counsel would this seasoned veteran of pondering such questions have for us when we inquire whether the outward success of the wicked is proof of God's smiling providence, and whether the afflictions and the trouble of the righteous are evidence of the Lord's frowning providence? What would the psalmist say to us after undergoing this struggle within his own experience? Go and worship first before you answer that question. Amen. Our glorious God and Father, we thank you again for the revelation that you've given us in your word. You're so kind to us. You've shown us so many wondrous things. As we struggle through life and come up against these questions, these realities of life around us, we're not left without a witness as to the truth, as to the absolute truth. Your ways, your will. We thank you, O God, for the revelation of your word and the revelation of Christ in the scriptures. And we pray, O Father, that as we struggle with our circumstances, the difficulties we face day to day, month after month, year after year, that these principles would be impressed upon our minds so that they would be a guiding stay for us. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.